first time he came to Earth, he was a helpless baby. And throughout his life, only a few people understood his real identity. But the next time Jesus comes to Earth, everyone will recognize him. See why and how that glorious scene relates to your Christmas celebration. Next on Grace to You Weekend. As Christmas approaches, you'll no doubt hear a lot about history's most famous baby, the child born in that Bethlehem stable. And of course, there's every reason to celebrate God's coming to Earth 2,000 years ago, but that's not the picture of Jesus that we're going to take a look at today on Grace to You Weekend. In this next half hour, John MacArthur looks at the astonishing future power of Jesus, showing you what's going to happen when Jesus comes to Earth a second time. This lesson, airing for the first time, is titled Christmas Future. John, before we get to your lesson, by this weekend, many in our listening family are scattering to their Christmas celebrations with family and friends. So with that said, what thoughts would you have for folks as they look toward December the 25th?
I always think it's important to remind Christians that this is an evangelistic opportunity. You're going to be sitting at a leisure situation, work comes to an end. Basically, our whole country folds up as we approach Christmas all the way through to New Year's. You're going to have plenty of time for plenty of conversation. You need to be thinking thoughtfully and carefully about how you can take advantage of the opportunity to direct the conversation toward the things of Christ. I know you're meeting, in many cases, with very familiar people who may know about your Christianity, and you don't want to run them all off. But I think, you need to prepare prayerfully, ask the Lord to open opportunities for you to speak of things concerning Christ to those in your family who need to hear and believe the message. See yourself as an evangelist, a loving evangelist, of course, because these are people who are part of your life. And even as you're gathering with believers, those who know Christ, kind of take it on yourself to be sure that you're the one that keeps the conversation focused on Him, that's a great thing to do. Kind of drive the conversation back to exalting Christ, and that'll make this Christmas everything that you would want it to be and everything the Lord would want it to be.
Thanks, John. Now, friend, to help you keep your focus where it needs to be as you celebrate Christmas this week, here once again is John MacArthur to take a look at Christmas Future.
We started having Christmas celebrations and Christmas services together back in 1969. That's a long time. That's a lot longer than some of you have been alive. I understand that. And every Christmas, I look forward to it. Sometimes people say to me, don't you run out of things to say? So far, I haven't run out of things to say. It's an inexhaustible resource that the Word of God is to deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in thinking about how we might address that in our time of worship of the Christ child, I thought it might be good to move into the future. So I've called this message Christmas Future. Kind of borrowed that from Charles Dickens, who wrote A Christmas Carol, and we all remember Scrooge and the Ghost of Christmas Past. Very familiar, very beloved story. And it's fine, and a lot of times around Christmas we go to the past, but I want us to look at Christmas Future. The first coming of Christ was a veiled coming. There were only three people who saw His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, just three, Peter, James, and John. The rest of the world saw only His humanity. The next time He comes, the whole world will see His glory. To really understand who Jesus Christ is, you have to see Him unveiled. And the best place to see Him unveiled is in the apocalypse, the unveiling. So open your Bible to the book of Revelation. And throughout the book of Revelation, there are titles and there are statements made concerning Christ that take the veil off and reveal who He really is. Not just a baby in a manger, that becomes very clear in the book of Revelation when we see Him in His unveiled glory. In fact, if you look at the first verse of the book of Revelation, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is. It is the unveiling, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of the Son of God. So this is Christmas future, not the view so common at His first coming, but the full view of an unveiled Christ. Now, Revelation 12 does make a reference to His birth. Revelation 12 and verse 5 says this, "She gave birth to a son, a male child." That is the only reference in the book of Revelation to His birth. And immediately it is followed with these words, "who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." So having just once mentioned His birth, it moves immediately to the great theme of the book of Revelation, that is His triumphant return when He comes as sovereign Lord, King, and Judge. Obviously, as we know, the gospel focuses on His coming in lowliness, His coming in humility to serve and to give His life as a ransom for sin. He lived as a man whose glory was hidden. And when He returns, His humanity will be hidden and His glory fully manifest. To see the unveiled Christ, we need to look at the book of Revelation. We're going to go from away in the manger to the Hallelujah Chorus. We're going to cover the final triumphant declaration of the Spirit of God in the visions given to John that unveil who this child really is. This is the full picture of Christ. Let's start in chapter 1 with the first title that is given to Him in verse 5. He is identified in verse 1, Jesus Christ. He is identified in verse 2, Jesus Christ. He is identified in verse 5, Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. First, He is the faithful witness there in verse 5, the faithful witness. That is, one who always speaks accurately and truthfully, one who always gives the facts. That's what a faithful witness does, giving perfect testimony, absolutely accurate testimony. And the testimony that Jesus gives to God, to man, to sin, to righteousness, to judgment, to salvation, to heaven, hell, life, and death. Testimony that He gives to anything and everything on which He speaks is absolutely faithful. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 14, He is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen means so let it be. If He says it, then that's how it is. That's how it is. In John 18:37, He said, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." In a world of lies, under the control of the arch liar, Satan, you can trust everything that Christ says. He cannot lie. He is God. He is holy God. And God cannot lie. He speaks flawlessly about everything. All His claims are true. All His promises are true. All His assessments are true. All His judgments, decisions, actions are in perfect harmony with truth, including even His judgment. So that at the very beginning of this book of judgment and reward, we can be sure that every judgment and every reward is based on faithful testimony to the facts. He is the faithful witness. Secondly, in that same verse, verse 5, He is the firstborn from the dead, or of the dead, either way. It doesn't mean that He's the first person to ever be raised from the dead. There were some before Him. In 1 Kings chapter 17, there is a resurrection. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there is a resurrection, and then again in chapter 13. So we have three occasions in the Old Testament where a prophet of God, by the power of God, raised someone from the dead. We also know from Matthew 9, Luke 7, and John 11 that Jesus raised people from the dead. So this all happened before He was ever raised. Now, it's very rare. Those are the only references we have to resurrections. among all the hundreds of millions of people who have come and gone in the world, only those resurrections, very rare. But this isn't talking about that. The word here is prototokos in the Greek, and it means the primary one, the preeminent one. It's not the first chronology-wise, it's the first in terms of preeminence, the most important one. Rank is the issue here. Of all who have ever been raised or ever will be raised in the future, he ranks first. Psalm 89:27 records the words of God himself, and he speaks about Messiah. He says, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The firstborn is the supreme one, the premier one, the preeminent one, the highest ranking one, higher than the kings of the earth. This is the right of the firstborn to possess the full estate of the Father. Revelation records the future fulfillment of that promise. We'll see that very soon, that he, because he is the preeminent one, he is the Son of God, will inherit the entire possession of God. Also in verse 5, a third title is given to him. He is called the ruler of the kings of the earth, and that goes with the firstborn from the dead, and both of them seem to be borrowed from Psalm 89. What does it mean that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth? Just that. He is the supreme ruler. Since he is God's preeminent son, God will make him the ruler over all other rulers, absolute sovereign over the rulers and all the affairs of the entire world. Go back to chapter 1. That right to take that scroll and take back the universe from the usurper, that right belongs only to the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who is the absolute sovereign, the one who has a name above every name, a name at which every knee bows, the one who is head over all things, who possesses final authority. Drop down to verse 8. And here we find a fourth title given to our Lord. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's repeated again in chapter 21, verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. There are 24 letters. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. What does it mean to say he's the first letter and the last letter? You might say, well, it means that he is the creator and the consummator. That's true. It means that he's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the starter and the finisher. Those things are true, but that's too thin an interpretation here. That could be said and will be said. You'll see it in a minute. This is talking about letters. Listen, between Alpha and Omega, there are 22 Greek letters. And out of the total of those 24 letters, all words can be formed. All words can be formed. Therefore, all truth can be communicated. All truth can be conveyed. All wisdom can be articulated. To say that he is the Alpha and the Omega is to speak of his perfect knowledge, his omniscience. We saw something of his omnipotence in the fact that he is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And now we see his omniscience. He is the source of all knowledge, the source of all truth, the source of all wisdom. He knows perfectly all that is knowable. There isn't anything that can be known that he does not know. This is Alpha and Omega, the full alphabet with all of its possible expressions in words are known to him. No word escapes his mind. No thought is beyond him. He knows perfectly all that is knowable, all that is conceivable. This will be apparent the next time he comes. People mocked his knowledge the first time. They said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's a Galilean, an uneducated man, hasn't been to the right schools. They scorned his teaching and his knowledge. They rejected. The next time he comes, his perfect, consummate, vast, impenetrable knowledge will be on display. He will perfectly fulfill everything he ever said he would do, every judgment, every promise. He will fulfill. Every truth he ever articulated will come into clarity at the end. He is the Word. Number five, he is also described in verse 8 as the one who is and who was and who is to come. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. And he will be again described with those words in the book of Revelation a couple of times. What is this? His eternality, his aseity. Theologians call it his aseity, his self-existence. He always was. His transcendent, eternal existence and presence. He's not defined by time. He's not confined by time. He's not defined by space. He's not confined by space. He is not influenced by any created reality or historical event. There are no external circumstances which shape him or shape his thoughts. He is the one eternal, self-existent, transcendent one. Completely uninfluenced control over space, time, energy, and matter, over time and over eternity as well. He is above and beyond. He is outside and away from all that he has ever made. We are seeing that this child in the manger is something more when unveiled. He is the one who always speaks the truth. He is God's heir. He is the ruler over every ruler in the world. He is the source of all truth, everything that is knowable, and he is eternal, above and beyond all that is temporal and physical. Also, if that's not enough, verse 8 ends with the fact that he is the Almighty. And now you have a full statement in one word about his omnipotence. He has all power. In other words, there's no power that he doesn't possess. There is no power beyond his power. He is the Almighty. He is the most powerful one. He has omnipotence, all power. Because he possesses all power, no one can hinder him. Nothing can hinder him. Not a person, not an event, not a collection of people, not any source of power, whether it's human or angelic. He has all power. No one can thwart him. No one can hinder him. No one can alter his plan. No one can prevent him from doing what he wills to do, fulfilling what he promises to do. First time he came, he subjected himself to human power. He subjected himself to the power of men who beat him and who murdered him. Next time he comes with all power, he will destroy all his enemies, and he'll do it with a word out of his mouth. He has the power then to establish his kingdom over the whole earth. And then he will display the power to destroy the entire universe and recreate a new heaven and a new earth. He is the Almighty. And that's an expression, obviously, of his deity, because God in the Old Testament is called the Almighty. Go down to verse 17. And in verse 17, he says at the end of the verse, I am the first and the last. Now, this is where he's talking about beginnings and endings. Historically, he is saying here, I am the living one, the next verse, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades or the grave. I control life and I control death. That's what the first and last means. I decide who lives and I decide who dies. I decide when people live and when they die. And not only that, I decide what happens to them at their death. I am the living one. I have the keys. I have the power of death and the afterlife. Because I am eternal, I decide who lives, who dies, when they live, when they die, and what happens to them when they die. This is incomprehensible power, incomprehensible authority. This is to say that if I say something, it will come to pass. If I warn you about a judgment, it will come to pass. I have the power to bring it to pass. And if I promise you something like the glories of heaven, it will come to pass. I have the power to fulfill everything I say. I have the right, I have the authority, I have the power. False gods come and go. False gods are the figment of human and demonic imagination. False gods pass off the scene all the time. People bow down to false gods, but false gods don't give life and false gods don't take life. False gods are just that, false gods. They're made out of wood. They don't exist. Demons may impersonate them and wield their power, but I alone control life and death. This is the unveiled Christ.
That's all for today's lesson on Grace to You Weekend. It's titled Christmas Future. An encouraging reminder from John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, that the Jesus of Christmas is coming again in glorious power. Now, turning the corner a bit, let me remind you that you can still take advantage of special pricing on the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, an ideal gift for any Bible study student that you have. To take advantage of the steep discounts on the commentaries, please get in touch this week. To order and ensure delivery by Christmas, you'll need to call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Do that during regular business hours, Monday through Friday, 7:30 a.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific Time. Now, for the best price, order the entire set at one time, or you can order individual commentaries. Perhaps you only need the two newest commentaries from Mark and still receive a steep discount. Or join the Commentary Club, and you can build your commentary set over time. And then the last volume is sent to you free. Again, call 1-800-55-GRACE and do that weekdays between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Pacific Time. Now, a few other Christmas gifts to keep in mind. Our flagship resource here, the MacArthur Study Bible or the MacArthur Daily Bible. There's also the MacArthur Topical Bible. Order one of the Bibles and give your family and friends a gift of God's Word this Christmas. Again, to get the items before Christmas, you'll need to call our customer service team Monday through Friday between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Pacific Time. The number again, 800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.